Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we're going to look at, that's not at the beginning. There we go. I might have done that pulling out of my pocket. That wasn't UConn, it might have been me. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 16 through 32 there in just a moment. I grew up in the day when late night television was Johnny Carson. Johnny Carson used to do a skit on there, Karnak. Remember, he had the big turban, cape, and he'd pull out an envelope, a sealed envelope, hermetically sealed envelope, and he would put that envelope up to his turban, and then he would make some statement about what was on the inside of that. I was doing a little research for this sermon, so I was looking up one of the old skits, one of the old Karnak skits, and as he held the envelope up to his head, he said, "Sis, boom, ba. Sis, boom, ba." Then he pulled down the envelope, opens up the envelope, and says, as he reads it, "The sound a lamb makes when it explodes. Sis, boom, ba." Just, it is what it is. Another classic skit from the older days of Johnny Carson, really probably when I was too young to be up and watching it, Jack Webb was on there. You remember Sergeant Friday, Sergeant Joe Friday. So he was in character on there. And you remember he was very rigid, just the facts, ma'am, that kind of thing, you know. So he's on there, and he's doing this skit. The skit's entitled, and I got to look at it again, Copper Clapper Caper. If you haven't seen that, you need to go back on YouTube. It's on YouTube. Just type in Copper Clapper Caper. It's hilarious because in that very, very, very matter-of-fact way, he goes through this very tongue-twisting, tongue-tying copper clapper caper thing, and it's really, really funny. And then another one that Carson did one time, he was supposed to be an employee of Roget's Thesaurus, and he was doing a eulogy for one of his co-workers from Roget's Thesaurus. You'll have to look that one up, Roget's Thesaurus, put in Johnny Carson, and you'll find it, but basically he just does a lot of thesaurus-type stuff. He's dead, 6 feet under, pushing up daisies. All sorts of stuff like that, and it's just one of those ones that cracks me up. But back then, Johnny Carson would make fun of politicians on both sides of the aisle. When Jay Leno took over The Tonight Show, that was his practice as well. As a matter of fact, I saw an interview a couple of years ago where Jay Leno said, "I knew I was doing things right when I'd get hate mail from both sides." Nowadays, unfortunately, those who are on late-night television are very ridiculously one-sided, and it's a real shame because, believe me when I tell you, there is plenty to poke fun at on both sides of the aisle. And it could actually be funny if they did that these days, but unfortunately, they'd rather be political than to be funny. I also remember the days of watching the old Dean Martin celebrity roast. The characters that were on there, some of the best comedians in history were on there. Foster Brooks, Don Rickles, Rich Little, Sammy Davis Jr., Nipsey Russell, all sorts of people. And they would roast folks on there, and it was really funny. In a sense, in a very real sense, they were mocking them, but they were picking fun of them. Back then, people could actually take a joke. So they didn't have a hard time with it. One of my favorite parts was always when Rich Little would invariably do an impression of the person that they were roasting that night, and that was always pretty funny. But today, roasting someone's turned more into an attack rather than good-natured fun. Social media in particular has emboldened people to attack people from the safety of their phone or their computer screen. They will lash out and they'll mock them and they'll make fun of them, and it can be very, very brutal what some people will do from that platform. I have to be completely honest here and tell you, I don't like it when the president does it. I don't like it when journalists or celebrities do it. Honestly, I would love to go back to the day when I didn't know a celebrity or an athlete's politics. I'd rather not know. I don't care. The truth is, so many of them are so ill-informed that they're just going with the mob rather than actually thinking through a position on something. And I'm not trying to be ugly toward them. I'm just seeing that it's all about the optics and popularity and not about considering the issues at hand. But as we begin to examine our text today, we're going to see that Jesus was the target of savage mockery. We're going to see a crowd of people that became emboldened by the herd, and they started doing things to him that shouldn't be done to another human being, much less to the perfect Son of God. So I want us to take a look at the mockery that we see taking place in this text aimed at our Savior. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. The soldiers led him away into the palace, that is, the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. Now, it worked just fine a minute ago. Now it doesn't want to cooperate. There we go. Oh, went too far. Are you doing it? Here we go. We're keeping you on your toes. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. They were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying homage. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. And I want to say to you, depending on what translation you have, you may or may not have verse 28 in your text. The CSB does not have it. I pulled this in from the New American Standard. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Let me pause and say for just a second. The reason that's not in some translations is because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. But if you pay attention at all to the text, you'll realize this verse has no bearing whatsoever on the theology of this text. It doesn't change it one inch. And you could see why some later copyist or redactor would have put this in, marking the fact that it did fulfill prophecy. So it doesn't take away from or add to the text whether this verse is in the original text or not. So don't get hung up on stuff like that. Verse 29. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. So we have this wonderful text that reminds us of the fact that our Savior suffered so much on our behalf. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the privilege of being in your house today. God, I thank you for the opportunity to study your word once again. Lord, this morning, I just pray that through my weakness, you'd be made strong, Lord, that you'd speak through me. God, it's your word and your truth, not mine, and I pray your absolute truth would be proclaimed today. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now, first of all, we see in this text that they mocked his position. They mocked his position. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we fully understand that reality. But they were mocking him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." You see, that hail, that reverence, if you will, was held for Caesar. They would say, "Hail Caesar." But now they're mocking Jesus, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They put a purple robe on his already bloodied back to mock him because purple was the color of royalty. And they were picking at him, prodding at him, mocking him. The crown of thorns, they placed it on his head and they pushed it into his scalp, causing further physical pain. And I can't imagine how painful that must have been. The house I grew up in, we had a pyracantha tree in the backyard. I looked it up. It's commonly referred to as a fire thorn tree, and I know why. They're a pain, no pun intended. I don't think my parents planted it. At least I don't want to blame it on them. I think it must have been the people who lived there before us. But no offense to anybody who might have one. I would never want one in my yard because they have thorns on them that are at least an inch, probably an inch and a half or so long. And when I was a kid walking around in the backyard barefoot, I stepped on one of those thorns one day. It went all the way through the side of my foot. Now, thankfully, it was sort of like, maybe I was the only one that did this when I was a kid, but I think I wasn't because other people in my class were doing it, we'd take a needle sometimes and stick it through the first layer of skin, you know, and just sort of hold it, you know, and well, when you did that, you didn't bleed if you did it right. If you did it right, don't try this at home. But basically, that's pretty much what happened with my foot. When I stepped, it might have bled a little bit, but it wasn't that much. And while it was somewhat painful, it wasn't that painful. I can't imagine a multitude of thorns being pressed into his head, into his brow, into his scalp, and how painful that must have been. Jesus took on that full crown of thorns pressed into his head, and at any point, he could have literally wiped out everyone that was persecuting him. At any point, he could have called on 10,000 angels to take him out of this situation, and yet he knew you and I needed him to endure this so that he would ultimately end up on the cross paying the price for our sins so that you and I could be forgiven. Back in 1982, when Jeff was like minus three or something, I don't know. No, that's not quite. You were six? Okay, you were six. Okay. The movie Star Trek, The Wrath of Khan came out. And it was so weird to see Mr. Rourke be a villain. If you didn't see the movie, Ricardo Montalban was Khan in that movie, The Wrath of Khan. But anyway, that's not the point of what I was getting to. There's a scene in that movie, a segment of that movie where the starship is having difficulty. It's not going to survive, and somebody's got to go into this one room to fix this one thing, and it's been a long time since I've seen the movie, so I don't remember exactly all that was going on, but if memory serves me correctly, I believe in going into that room, they were going to be exposed to radiation. Well, the ever logical Mr. Spock, played by Leonard Nimoy, determines that he should go into that room and take care of this, and he goes into that room and makes that repair, and he's on the other side of this heavy protected glass, and Admiral Kirk at this time comes in and sees Spock on the other side, and they begin to have this conversation. And that's that one scene that if you've ever seen the movie, you will remember the line where they phrase that line or share that line, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. You see, Spock gave up his life so that the people on the starship could be saved, so that they could be protected. Jesus knew where he was headed, and he knew that he had to endure what was going on to accomplish what you and I needed him to accomplish on the cross. Without the shedding of his blood, there would be no forgiveness for our sins. We can indeed be grateful that he was willing to pay the price for our sins. Now, after they were through parading him around, they hit him on the head with a stick and spit on him. They mocked him by bowing down before him and paying false homage to him. Once they were through with this little display, this could easily be overlooked in looking at this text. They ripped the purple robe off of him. Now, you have to understand, he had already been beaten. He's got wounds all over his back. By that time that's been on him any length of time at all, things are starting to stick to that robe as they rip that robe off him. So agony upon agony, mocking upon mocking, all this is taking place. The irony here is they don't even realize that they're in the presence of real royalty. They don't even realize they're persecuting the very one who can save them for eternity. And here's the amazing grace of God. Any one of those who were persecuting him that day, if they repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, they're in heaven today. That's amazing grace, folks. Rest assured, though, people are still mocking Jesus' position today. But on the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Those who want to mock him, they will call him Lord. They will. So we see they mocked his position. But next we see they mocked his perfection. By this time, Jesus had already been beaten with a cat of nine tails. The Romans were skilled in beating a man to the point of death, but stopping just short of it to keep them alive. Jesus had been up all night in this kangaroo court that the Jews threw, and then when they had their official court at 6 a.m., he had been through all of this, so by this time, and you can imagine physically and the wear of all this, that he's worn down and he can't even carry his own cross at this point. They forced a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. Now, note that Mark mentions the sons of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. One of the things that tells us is that these two men were known to the church. These two men became followers of Christ. And it's highly likely that Simon did as well. God put Jesus in Simon's path that day, much like he continues to do to this day for those of us who place our faith in him. He puts people in our path that share their faith with us so that we come to faith in Christ. They took Jesus to the place of the skull, or Golgotha. Now, when I was in Israel, according to the guide that we had when I was in Israel, he said it was more likely in the day of Christ, in the time of Christ, whenever they crucified, they would crucify at the foot of Golgotha along the road. The reason they did that is they wanted other people to see the penalty of a crime. They wanted them, as they passed by, to see these criminals being crucified so that it would be a deterrent to crime. So it's likely that he was probably crucified at the foot. The truth is, doesn't matter one way or the other, he was crucified. We know that. And because he was crucified, because he shed his blood, we have forgiveness for our sins. They offered Jesus the same pain reliever that they offered to everyone else, wine mixed with myrrh. Now, this was a primitive narcotic, and Jesus refused to take it, wanting to keep a clear mind for the great task that was at hand. They divided his garments, and they gambled over them. And in doing so, they fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22:18. The perfect Son of God was nothing more than a criminal to them, a celebrity criminal, if you will, but nothing more than a criminal. Perhaps Pilate was even mocking the Jews by having the King of the Jews crucified with criminals on either side of him. He was reluctant in this. He didn't want to participate in this. He wanted to try to release Jesus, but he wasn't willing to push back against the Jews and what they were doing. The perfect Son of God was crucified between two criminals or sinners by a world full of sinners. However, Jesus came to die for those of us that have broken God's laws. And guess who has broken God's laws? Every single one of us. All of us. The Word of God, like I said last week, I believe, there is none righteous, no, not one. Even for those of us who are hard-headed, we're reminded not a single one of us is righteous. Indeed, Jesus is the friend of sinners. Casting Crowns, the Christian group, does a song that refers to Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus, friend of sinners, the one who's writing in the sand, make the righteous turn away and the stones fall from their hands. Help us to remember we are all the least of thieves. Let the memory of your mercy bring your people to their knees. No one knows what we're for, only against, when we judge the wounded. What if we put down our signs, crossed over the lines, and loved like you did? O Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. O Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. How much more we would reflect his character if we loved the way he loved, if we showed the compassion he showed, even in the midst of this. You know that one of his statements from the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Always showing mercy, always showing grace. We need to always remember that were it not for his grace, we would be hopeless and helpless. In light of that, we need to have a love for those around us that don't know him. We need to see those trapped in sin around us for the nature of what it is that's got them in bondage. Without the freedom of Christ, we would be in bondage to sin as well. Jesus can set someone truly free. Jesus can break the bonds of sin. We know from the Gospel of Luke that one of those criminals that was crucified beside him that day was set free that day. No, nobody came and took him down off the cross. But Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He trusted in Christ and who he was. Luke 23:43 tells us that Jesus told him he would be with him. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to set the captive free. And you and I certainly ought to be glad that he did. Otherwise, we'd still be in bondage to sin. So we see they mocked his position, and we see they mocked his perfection. But finally, I want you to see they mocked his power. Now, they've already mocked him as king of the Jews, and they've mocked him by crucifying him between two common criminals. Now they take it one step further. Jesus was known for miracles, and those who didn't believe in him said it was magic or trickery or something of that sort, that he really wasn't performing miracles. They had also heard him say that if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. They thought that he was talking about the structure of the temple, but in reality, we know that he was referring to himself. The chief priests and the scribes were mocking Jesus, saying that he had saved others, but he couldn't save himself. They even mocked him, telling him to come down from the cross, and they would actually believe that he was who he said he was. They were lying, of course. They would not believe even if someone rose from the dead. Oh, but wait, someone did rise from the dead. And they still didn't believe. This reminds me of the scene with the rich man and Lazarus. You'll recall that Lazarus stayed outside the rich man's gate, and the only food he had was basically crumbs from the table of the rich man. The two of them die. And Lazarus goes to heaven. And the rich man goes to hell. And as the rich man is there and he's looking up and he sees Lazarus at the bosom of Abraham, and he says to Abraham, "Father Abraham, please let him dip his finger in water and just bring that little drip of water and touch it to my tongue." That's part of the anguish of hell. Abraham reminded him, "Listen, you had it good in life. Lazarus didn't. But even if he wanted to come and do that, he couldn't, because there's a chasm that separates the two." You know, there's a part of me when I read this text and I look at that, I really do think part of the regret and agony of hell is going to be that they're going to be able to see into heaven. Those in heaven won't be able to see into hell. But it would not surprise me at all if part of the anguish is knowing what they could have had if they had placed their faith in the one who could save them from their sin. Then the rich man pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house and to warn his brothers. Abraham said, "Listen, if they're not going to believe the prophets, they're not going to believe anything." And then the rich man said, "But if somebody rises from the dead, they will repent." Then a powerfully prophetic statement in Luke 16, verse 31, "But he told him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." And indeed, they were not persuaded. What a sad statement of the reality that Jesus could rise from the dead and people still want to reject him, people still want to deny him as Savior. They mocked the power of Jesus, but Jesus would have the last laugh and walk out of the grave. Now, understand me, Jesus didn't stick his tongue out at anybody. He didn't laugh at anybody. He didn't mock anybody in doing that. He didn't rub it in their face in any way, shape, or form. Jesus knew that he came to be rejected. He knew that he had to die for our sins. That is indeed a powerful and loving, amazing grace to think that the Creator, the one who created us in his image, was willing to take our place on the cross and die for our sin. That is amazing grace. He deserved better. And the truth is, you and I deserved hell. But he faced the cruelty of persecution and the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to go to hell. He, through his love for us, took our place so that we could spend our eternity with him at his place. It's hard for us as Christians to think that anyone would treat Jesus that way. I mean, why in the world would anyone mock such a kind and generous man? Why would anyone turn their back on the Messiah and place him on a cross? However, folks, that's exactly what you and I do, even as believers, when we aren't obedient to him. We mock him and we turn our back on him when we're not obedient. You and I need to seek to live for him. We need to put him first in our lives. We need to ask God to open our eyes to help us to see where we might have been giving in to the wrong things and mocking him in our actions. We're real careful with the things we'll say, but we're not always careful with the things that we do. And more, unfortunately, even in the Christian church, we see people who are even careless in the things they say anymore. Folks, let's make sure that we're living our life to glorify Him and not to turn others away from Him. It's not about the words of your prayer, it's about the attitude of your heart. If you want to walk with Him, you can. But I encourage you, if you do that today, make sure you get plugged into His Word. Read His Word, study His Word. We can't behave like somebody we don't know. The only way we'll ever live for Christ, the only way we'll ever behave like He would have us to behave is if we study Him and learn more about Him. We spend time in His Word. I realize there are others here, and you have a burden or a hurt or concern. There are others at home. You have a burden or a hurt or concern that doesn't have anything to do with this text today. I want you to know that God's not unaware of what you're going through. I want you to know that He'll meet you where your need is. He will minister to you in your need. But you have to be willing to turn to Him. You have to be willing to trust it to Him. Would you do that today? Let go of it and quit trying to carry it on your own. He wants you to know His strength today. Whatever your need is right now, give it to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You that even though You knew You would have to send Your Son to die in our place, You still created us. You still gave us this blessing of life, knowing the agony Your Son would experience, knowing the agony that You would go through and that separation because of our sin. God, I thank You that You were willing to endure all of that. I thank You that through You I have forgiveness and eternal life. God, for anyone here today that's never placed their trust in You, I pray that they do that right now. Lord, for each of us as believers, I pray that not only in word, but in our actions as well, we would live to glorify You and not do anything, God, that would take away from Your glory. God, for those who are hurting, carrying various needs right now, I pray we'd have the wisdom to trust those to You, realizing that we weren't meant to carry them on our own, but that You will see us through. So God, we trust them to You right now. We let go of them. And we ask You to minister to our needs, knowing that You are still on the throne. Whatever You need to do in our hearts right now, God, we give this time of invitation to You. It's in Your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen.